All right, if you'll turn your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. As our children head off to children's church, turn to Revelation chapter 12. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1034. Big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. I encourage you to keep a Bible open because there's a lot here, and it will just help you to be able to see what I'm referring to as we go through this. All right, let's read. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, just we ask for, as we are to ask for everything, pray about everything. We ask your grace now so we can receive your word, that if there's anything in us that would hinder receiving that word, Father, you would change our hearts. You would do the miraculous by your Spirit, and we receive it and take this and live it out this week. So bless us now, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, my favorite stand-up comedian has to be Brian Regan. And I don't know anything about him personally. He's not what you would call a Christian comedian that are becoming more popular nowadays, but he does seem to purposely do clean humor, avoiding profanity and crude jokes, using sarcasms a lot, dealing with and reflecting on everyday life. So one time I was watching him, and he was questioning the motivation of anyone who would run for president of the United States. And he said, "What kind of narcissist do you have to be to want to do a job like that? I mean, every morning you're awakened by someone saying, 'Problems, all kinds of problems.' No, I would not want a job like that, never." And there's certainly a lot of truth in that. The President of the United States, sometimes referred to as the leader of the free world, has a lot of problems to deal with because the world has a lot of problems. But why are there so many problems in our world? Well, the answer you get from a political figure might be very different from the answer we get from Scripture. One answer from Scripture would be our sin. Bad things happen as a result of sinful people doing bad things. And the Bible teaches the world is full of sinners. In fact, we're all sinners. We're all sinners who do wrong to one degree or another. That leads to another reason for problems. The Bible teaches that God is purposely bringing judgment down on this world that testifies to mankind's sin and the need to repent and get right with him. Yet, a third reason why there is so many problems in this world And one of the major storylines of the whole Bible is that there is one called Satan, or the devil, who is purposely working against God and his purposes. And with that, he works against God's people. As I've said throughout this study, the message of Revelation is that we are in a cosmic battle between God and his heavenly forces against Satan and his demonic forces. And it seems that humanity is the prize. And that theme continues into the second half of the book of Revelation. The first half of the book gave us a general overview of history and this cosmic battle between God and Satan. But now, in the second half of the book, we will zero in on the main characters that are behind the spiritual warfare taking place in our world. Satan, of course, is the main antagonist, but he is aided by the two beasts and the harlot Babylon and those who bear the mark of the beast. So in chapters 12 through 15, these different evil figures are introduced in a series of seven visions. We've had now the seven churches, we've had the seven seals, we've had the seven trumpets, later we'll have the seven bowls, and here in chapters 12 through 15, we have the seven visions introducing these evil characters. And then in chapters 16 through 20, we'll see how they are defeated and judged one by one. So that's kind of an overview for you close to the end of the book. And so we begin this new section with verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12, which is at the very center of the book and which many scholars believe to be the central or key passage of the whole book of Revelation. And in this passage, we have three characters: a woman, a child, and a great red dragon. It sounds more like a book from C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien than perhaps the Bible. But the identity of these characters and their relationship to one another essentially explains the narrative of the whole Bible and with that of all of history. So we'll explain who they are, their relationship, and then we'll close our time with some application from this passage. So with that, we begin with the two signs. The two signs. The passage presents us with two of what is refers to as signs. In verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." And it says in verse 2, she was pregnant. Then in verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems," or crowns. So who are these signs? Let's begin by looking at the red dragon. The dragon is Satan. The dragon is Satan. And we really know this for sure because of what verse 9 says in the next passage. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So sometimes Revelation just spells it out for us, and there you have it. So John's vision of the dragon should remind us of Genesis 3 with the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But also in ancient times, the image of a mythological dragon symbolized chaos and evil. And consistent with that, the Old Testament also personified evil as a dragon or sea monster. In fact, Isaiah 51, verse 9, speaking of God's victory over Pharaoh in light of the events of the Exodus, said, "Was it not you, speaking of the Lord, who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon," the dragon being Pharaoh. and of God's judgment of Assyria, Isaiah says, he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. But the point of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is to say that behind all of these images of dragons is the real dragon, Satan himself. He's seen here in the color red, most likely symbolizing all of his bloodshed and murder. The same author of Revelation, John, also wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, and he says in John 8:44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. So he is symbolized with this red. It says he had seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems on his head. Again, in ancient mythology, dragons were portrayed as having many heads, symbolizing their craftiness and how impossible they were to defeat. Once you defeat him in one place, he pops up somewhere else, wreaking havoc. Then the horns symbolized his strength, and most likely 10 horns symbolized his strength around the world. The fourth and most terrifying beast in Daniel chapter 7 had 10 horns, representing 10 earthly kings under his power. So in other words, Satan has power over earthly kingdoms, it's saying. And then the seven crowns on each head of the dragon represents his claim to authority that he has tried to wrestle from God. And so Satan, the dragon, with all of his craftiness and power and arrogant pride, is working behind the scenes to usurp God and destroy his people. And we know that this started at some point before the fall when Satan led a rebellion of angels against God. And though some commentators disagree with this, I still think the beginning of verse 4 here alludes to that. It says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. We've seen John in Revelation refer to angels as stars a number of times. So it would seem that a third of the stars is really saying a third of the angels. And we know in other passages like 2 Peter 2 verse 4 that it speaks of God judging angels who sinned against him. And in verse 7 of this chapter, what we'll cover next week, speaks of the dragon and his angels fighting against the archangel Michael and his angels. So in other words, Satan is leading, his picture here is leading an army of fallen angels to do as much harm as he can. So that's the dragon. That then brings us to the identity of the woman. Again, it speaks of her being clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet, and a crown of seven stars. And then in the agony of giving birth according to verses 1 and 2. Now for those in the Catholic Church, they like to view this woman as Mary. It's understandable to see why the mother of this child, of course, the idea is it's Jesus. And we can see why they would like this, because it shows Mary to be in a glorious light and position of authority, and that fits with their theology. And though she's included in the identity of the woman, she's not solely identified here
as the woman. Instead, it's best to see the woman representing the whole people of God. It's best to see this woman as representing the whole people of God. One clue comes at the end of the chapter in verse 17 that refers to the dragon making war against the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That sounds more like the church to me. Plus, there's a reference in verse 1 again to being clothed in the sun, the moon, and 12 stars. It sounds very much like Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph saw his father Jacob as the sun, his mother as the moon, and the 11 stars representing his brother, and of course, Joseph would have been the 12th star. So this image very nicely connects the woman to the whole covenant people of God. But not just the Old Testament covenant people, because we see after the birth of the child, the woman flees to the wilderness to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is also 42 months, which we've seen before, which we said then was symbolic of the whole church age, from the first coming of Jesus to his second coming. And so that's then the identity of the woman. It is the people of God, both before Christ and after Christ, the whole people of God. That then brings us to the child. And the child, I believe, is Jesus. It is Jesus. He was birthed from the people of God. Obviously, Mary was part of the covenant people of the Old Testament, a Jew. Yet in many ways, the Old Testament portrays the whole nation giving birth to Jesus. Douglas Kelly writes this: Old Testament Israel was pregnant with Christ for thousands of years. Israel was being used as a womb from which the Messiah would be born. In Isaiah 26, verse 7, it says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pains when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. So when you think of all that Israel went through in the Old Testament, called to be God's holy people, unable to do it, suffering the pain of the Lord's discipline because of their sin, longing for the Messiah to come and rescue them, the pain of it all as they waited sounds very much like labor pains. They waited through all that agony, and then finally he comes. He is born into the world. And so, folks, that is I believe to be the identity of the three. Satan is the red dragon, the woman is the people of God, and the child is Jesus. And so in verses 4 through 6, we get the relationship then between the three. It says in the second half of verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Folks, I believe this is a clear reference back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. And there in Genesis 3, which we read earlier, sin enters the world as a serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and they ate the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God. And so God comes and confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent for what they have done, and he announces judgment for Adam and Eve and their posterity. It would be death, both a physical and spiritual death. It's the doctrine of original sin, where all of us born from Adam inherit his sinful nature, and therefore God's judgment due to our sin. We are essentially born into this world condemned. Now, for the serpent, though, beyond the symbolic act of forcing him to crawl on his belly all the days of his life, the only other judgment is Genesis 3:15. And that there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Then it says that the woman's offspring shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then I like the NIV translation. It says, crush your head and strike your heel. And so right there, folks, is, I think, the establishment of the storyline of the rest of the Bible, the rest of history. From the woman will come a child who will crush the head of the serpent. That's a fatal blow. That's describing a fatal blow. Yet the serpent's offspring will strike the heel or injure the woman's offspring. And so it's not an ultimate destruction of the woman's offspring, but certainly it is injured in some way. And so the rest of the Bible is about the revelation and coming of that offspring. The serpent, of course, is Satan, the dragon, and the woman's offspring is ultimately Jesus. And through Jesus' suffering for our sins, he defeats Satan and brings redemption for all those born from Adam who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And what we see throughout the Bible is a working towards the coming of Christ. But let me add to that, that we see throughout Scripture that the offspring of the woman includes not only Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. He is the one that ultimately saves. But still, as we see in the storyline of the Bible, that the offspring of the woman includes not only Jesus, but all those who were part of the line leading up to Jesus, and those as well in that covenant community, with that line. And so the offspring of the serpent then are those who showed themselves to be antagonistic to the people of God and God's purposes for his covenant people. So you had those part of the line of the woman leading to Christ, and then you had the seed of the serpent, which is all those who were antagonistic to the line of the woman leading to Christ. Okay? And so after Genesis 3 and the fall, the woman Eve has her first child, and she names him Cain, meaning brought forth or acquired. And it's believed that she thought this might be the offspring that will defeat the serpent and redeem them and fulfill the promise God had just given her in the garden before she was cast out. Sounds a little bit like our prayer life. You know, we pray for something and we want immediately for God to answer the prayer. So her first child, she's hoping this is it. This is the child who will deliver them. Yet it's not the case. In fact, what it does happen is very tragic, because Cain, the first child, turns on his younger brother, Abel, and kills him. And from there, Cain and his line go against God and prove to be of the offspring of the serpent. And Eve has another child, Seth, who calls on the name of the Lord, proving to be of the line of the woman and the promised deliverer, the Savior. And we see the line of the serpent constantly throughout the rest of Scripture attacking that line, the line of the deliverer. There's examples like Ishmael, and we saw how his animosity towards Isaac and Abraham had to intervene there. We see it, of course, with Pharaoh and his oppression of the nation of Israel. We see it with King Saul and his persecution of David. And so then we get to Jesus himself, we even see it more clearly. There's King Herod trying to kill all the male babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to destroy the promised deliverer. And of course, there's the religious leaders, to which Jesus says to them in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So even though they were religious, devout, they turn out to be the offspring of the serpent. So again, when we see the dragon here in Revelation 12, verse 4, standing before the woman, waiting on the child to be born so that he can devour him, this is what has been consistent of Satan, the dragon, throughout Scripture, attacking the mother, the people of God, trying to devour the child before the child can become a threat. And it's because Satan knows what verse 5 says, quoting from Psalm 2, that Jesus is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So then, in verse 5, it says the child is born. The child is born, and then it says, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't like the ESV's translation there with the conjunction but. I think it's misleading. It makes it sound like it's saying he was supposed to rule the nations with a rod iron, but he was caught up to God and to his throne instead. In order to avoid the dragon from devouring him. So it sounds like he was supposed to reign and the nations, but to avoid the dragon, he had to be called up to heaven. But folks, that's not the meaning. The conjunction should simply read and that's the normal translation for it from the Greek New Testament. So it should read, she gives birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and he was caught up, or snatched up literally, to God and his throne. So with that though, clearly John is skipping. He is skipping the details of Jesus' life and death and goes straight to his deliverance and victory in being raised from the dead and ascending to the Father. So the question would be then at this point, if this interpretation is correct, why would John skip the death, the life and death of Jesus and go straight to the resurrection? Well, because I think, this is my view on this, I think John is making a parallel here between verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 and verse 6. Let me just read that to you again, make sure we're caught up. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So I think there's a purposeful parallel going on between verses 5 and 6. Let me explain. In verse 4, John says the dragon was trying to devour Jesus. Of course, that includes all the attacks on Jesus' line throughout the Old Testament. But then Jesus actually comes to the New Testament in his birth. Herod, of course, fails to kill him. Satan's temptations in the wilderness fail to do anything. And then we come to the cross. And here, the dragon thought he had finally devoured Jesus, because the dragon's offspring, his seed, in the form of the religious leaders, the Roman government, and the crowds of people crying for his crucifixion, asking for his crucifixion, demanding it, they were able to achieve it. And he was put to death. It seems like now Jesus was defeated. He had been devoured through the dragon working through these seeds of his. Yet it says he was snatched up to God and his throne. And what I think is that John wants to then parallel that to verse 6, because it says, in light of Jesus' ascension, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So the woman again is the people of God. Here upon the event of Christ's death and resurrection, it is specifically the church. The wilderness is symbolic of trials and testing, just as Israel experienced in their wilderness, and their wilderness experience. The 1,260 days is the same as the 42 months, symbolizing the whole church age between Christ's first and second coming. And so what John communicates is that during this time, God has prepared a place for the church to be nourished and taken care of. Again, the parallel. Just as Jesus, verse 5, went through great trials and was snatched up to God and delivered, so does the church go through many trials at the hand of the dragon, yet God makes sure we are delivered and cared for as well, because he is faithful to his offspring. So, sum up, we have this cosmic battle going on going back to Genesis 3, and we have the promise there of this enmity, this battle that's going to go on. In verse 15, the woman's offspring will crush Satan. Satan will strike his heel. We know that obviously to be the wounds he faced on the cross. He did die, but he rose again. It wasn't fatal. And so the whole Bible narrative is being being played out. And that is what here in verses 1 through 6 is speaking of here in Revelation 12. And what John is seeking to get across is that just as Jesus overcame the dragon, yes, he suffered. Yes, he died. But he rose again. The Lord took care of him. In the same way, his church will face trials. We will face our wilderness experience here in the church age. But God will care for us as well. He will take care of us. So, as we consider how to apply this passage to our lives, that is the main one to take with us. This is a cosmic battle. Satan is a very cunning and powerful figure doing all he can to destroy God's people. And many of the hardships and trials we face in this world are due to his efforts against us. And we do face many trials at the hand of Satan. I often harp on the idea that we don't face as much hardship as we should because of our own worldliness and not faithfully witnessing as we should. It allows us to avoid some of the trials that Christians in the early church faced. But in reality, if we are a true believer, Satan will come looking for us. And we will face his attacks one way or another. In fact, our struggle with worldliness is an attack from Satan. He's trying to destroy us that way. Our fear to be Christ's witnesses is an attack from Satan. And in the midst of these attacks and struggles, we are to trust God that he has made provision for us and he is caring for us and that he will finish what he started in us. We need to understand that we will not face any temptation that is not common to man. Satan is not working up special attacks just for you that is impossible to deal with. You need to get rid of that idea right now because that allows us to justify a lot of sin. There is nothing you are facing that is not common to man. And God expects us to fight against it. Yet at the same time, having said that, we need to understand that we are not sufficient in our own strength to resist the devil. Again, we're not facing anything that's not common, that the Lord does not allow Satan to bring upon us. And so he expects us to face it head on, fight it. At the same time, we need to understand that we are not sufficient in our own strength to resist the devil when he attacks. Instead, what must be common to us as Christians is to rest and depend on the sufficiency of Christ. That in the same grace that he has poured out on us to save us, he will also keep us saved. He will also cause us to grow in him. And yes, he will even cause us to obey him. But it comes from a constant daily dependence on Christ. Our hope is in Christ alone, that he will nourish us and take care of us in our wilderness that we are currently in. And so practical application of that is that we practice daily. When I say practice, we do, okay? We practice daily living in the presence of God. There are times recently this week where I have gotten a good bit into my day, and I realize things don't seem to be going well. And then I stop and think, when's the last time I actually thought about God? When's the last time I thought about Jesus, my Lord, my Savior? When's the last time I said a short prayer asking for His aid? When's the last time I reminded myself of one of His promises? And I realize I've gone through a good chunk of the day on my own, in my own strength, in my own wisdom, and things weren't going well. So, dependence on God, dependence on Christ, is seeking to live daily in conscious dependence upon Him. Not just saying, well, I'm going to depend on the Lord to take care of it, and then you go about your day doing however you think. That's not depending on the Lord. No, it is humbling ourselves, believing and acknowledging our weakness, that we will not glorify Him. We will not obey Him if we don't live in conscious dependence upon Him throughout the whole day. That's why morning devotions are so helpful. I'm not going to say you have to have devotions in the morning, but they just help start it off to get that mind fixed where it needs to be to start the rest of the day. But even then, throughout the day, we need to be reminding ourselves, praying. We need to be putting brothers and sisters in our lives who send that text or whatever throughout the week to help us. He has promised to nourish us, folks, and He's provided everything for that nourishment to see us through to the end, to persevere in our faith to the end until He comes. And that, with that, I think it is important to add a second point of application. If Satan is attacking us with persecutions and temptations, seeking to devour us as well, and in light of the fact that we have not been perfected in this world as Christians, okay, we've been given a new heart. So the Bible teaches us. We've been given a new heart. Our old dead heart was removed. We were given a new heart completely by His grace to believe on Jesus. But even though it's new, it's not a perfect heart. Perfection will not come till Christ comes back. So with this new heart, we have the ability to, we can believe in Jesus. We can walk with Him. We can fight against sin, but we can also sin. We can also sin. And so because in light of the fact that we have this enemy attacking us, in light of that we have not been perfected, it is inevitable that we will have times of failure. It is inevitable that we will have times of failure. Hopefully those failures will not be too great, but there will be some, to one degree or another, every day. And we need to understand that God has provided grace. God has provided grace through repentance when we face those failures. Repentance isn't just for us at conversion. Repentance is not just for when we first become a Christian. It is to be every day. Every day is to be, we are to practice repentance. In my Bible reading, my daily devotions, I've been reading in Numbers, the book of Numbers. And there's some wonderful gems in the book of Numbers, folks. So believe me, okay? There are wonderful gems in the book of Numbers. And so in chapter 14, Israel disobeys and refuses to trust God and enter the promised land. On the surface, it sounds harsh and devastating. like the Lord has just cast them off and all hope is lost. We're not going to be able to go into the promised land. We're going to die out here in the wilderness. We're going to be out here for 40 years. It seems hopeless. But the very next passage, is instruction on how to offer their sacrifices at the tabernacle. The sacrifices where their sins are atoned for. So right after this major failure, right after they have been sentenced basically to die in the wilderness, you would think God doesn't want anything to do with them now, that he's casting them off. In the very next chapter, he gives the laws, the commands on how to offer proper sacrifices in the temple. Now, why would that be? Well, for the next crew? No. It's because the Lord is saying, though you sinned against me, and though there are consequences to our sin that we cannot sometimes avoid, still there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. In other words, folks, our ongoing battle against Satan and our own sin should not lead to despair. Instead, it should drive us more and more into the loving arms of Christ, who covered all of our sin and is always forgiving to those who come to him in faith and repentance. Now, did you hear me that? I'm not saying don't worry about your sin because Jesus is just going to forgive you. Okay? You don't have to worry about it. Live how you want. You're covered by Jesus. No, I'm saying take comfort that when you come to him in repentance, seeing your sin, confessing it, hating it, and seeking to turn from it, be assured that Christ meets you with mercy and love. That is part of the nourishing we receive from him in our wilderness. Because we are in a wilderness, folks. But he is there. He is there for us. When we come to him, he's there to heal our wounds and bandage us up. That then brings us to our final application. We need to make sure we are conforming our lives to Christ and not to the offspring of the serpent, the dragon, Satan. There are all kinds of emotions and motivations that expose who we really are. You know, that's the thing about trials, storms in our life. You know, everybody can do pretty well when everything's going right. But it's when the trials come that we see who we really are. And in the Old Testament, Saul at times, King Saul, acted like a good king. Not always, that's for sure. He was disciplined for it, okay? But there were times he acted like a good king. But when David rose to prominence, it truly exposed who he really was, and he attacked God's chosen line. It looked like he was of the offspring of the woman, of the deliverer. Turns out, he was the offspring of the serpent. The religious leaders of the New Testament seemed devout until Jesus exposed their self-righteous and murderous hearts. The children of God are those who find their hope in Christ and his mercy above everything else, and who love his people. The seed of the serpent promotes themselves and either brings harm or simply shows disregard to God's people, the church. So the question is, who do we show ourselves to be? We need to examine all of our actions in light of that question. And of course, If you know yourself outright that you're not a Christian, as nice of a person as you may seem on the surface, you know you're not a Christian. The Bible would still describe you as a child of the devil. And a radical conversion needs to take place in you that occurs when you see your need and you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for his death on the cross in your place. That's why he died on the cross. He was dying in your place. He took the punishment we deserved. And he lived a perfect life, so we get credit also for his perfect obedience. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for dying for us on the cross, for living the perfect life, we put our faith in him as our Savior and Lord. God gives us credit for Jesus' righteousness and declares us righteous, innocent, forgiven. And folks, that's how we're saved. Supernatural work of God's grace to open our eyes, change our hearts, to see the truth about Jesus, the truth about ourselves, our need for him. And by that supernatural grace, he gives us faith to believe. And we trust in Christ. If you are not a Christian, by God's grace, believe on him this day. And you will be accepted by him, forgiven by him, saved by him, and adopted as his child. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for, though the whole human race fell into sin, we deserved your judgment, that you didn't leave us there, that you came and saved a people. You saved a people out of this world. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for the cross. We pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior, that they would put their faith in you this day, turn from their sins. And Father, for the church, help us to see our own weakness, our absolute dependence upon you. Help us see our sin, to turn from it. As Satan seeks to attack us, that we would turn from any self-dependence and self-preservation and put all of our hope in Christ and seek daily to walk in dependence. Father, we still acknowledging what your word says, we can't do that on our own. So we pray, asking for your grace. Ask for your grace to continue to work in us, just as you supernaturally, sovereignly saved us, that you will supernaturally, sovereignly sanctify us, grow us in you. That we will stand firm until you come back for us and snatch us up too. And in the meantime, Father, cause many victories to come through our lives. Father, we love you. We love you. We trust in you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.